This time of year, of course, is the Christmas season. Around us, we find much attention to the life of our Lord. One of the things I think we all enjoy are the Christmas carols, the beautiful music that's sung. One of those songs, quite famous, is "What Child Is This?" of lowly birth. But our question is not what child, but whose child. There's at least five scriptural designations for Jesus that relate to his parentage. He is called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of David. He's called the Son of Abraham. He's called the Son of Mary. He's never called the Son of Joseph. But there are at least five different parentages that are specified. And we want to look at these five titles. I don't think our time will permit an examination of all five. We'll be spending most of the time on Son of Man and Son of God. Son of Man, at first surface, seems an odd title, particularly when you look through the writings of the early harvest message. It's attributed to three... there's a long article in the first reprints saying that the Son of Man should be properly translated the Son of the Man, the Son of the Man David, where I think ordinarily we identify with the Son of the Man Adam. And then others take it as human, a Son of Man, one of human parentage. I think as we examine the way it's used in the Bible, we will have no problem distinguishing who the man is and why the term is used. And yet we're going to find it's used in a surprising array of scriptures, places where we would not expect that particular title to be used. Initially, it's a prophesied title. Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Now, looking at Psalm 8:4, we might be very inclined to think that the Son of Man there is merely a general reference to descendants of Adam. What is man, Adam, that thou art mindful of him, and his descendants that thou visitest him? But when we see how this prophecy is picked up by Paul in Hebrews, the second chapter, there's no question who the Son of Man is. Hebrews 2, and we're going to read 6 to 9. "One in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Almost ties in with our morning's talk. Subdue him. Subdue it. Now, that's the quote. That's your quote from Psalm 8. "For in that," now Paul's commentary, "for in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." So now we have the identification. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, same phrase, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Let's turn to the Gospels and notice some of the usages of the phrase Son of Man. Matthew 9:6. Before I go into the description of the Gospels, I got a question to ask of you. When you think of the term Son of Man, what characteristics come to your mind? Joe?
I picture the perfect man proclaiming himself as the ransom.
Okay, perfection. What else comes to mind? Identification with men's infirmities. What else? Son of man. As opposed to Son of God. I think those are probably the two basic ones that we all see. Compassion or identification, sympathy, and perfection. When you hear the term Son of God, what do you identify with that? What thoughts come to your mind, Son of God? Neil?
Doing his Father's will.
Doing his Father's will, obedience. Okay. What else?
Somebody has the power to carry it out.
Power, might, strength, divinity. Now you can identify royalty with that title very easily because of the relationship to the Almighty. Keep these preconceived ideas in your mind. These are, I think, probably pretty constant identification we make with these two terms. Son of man, humanity, maybe perfection, but still humanness. Son of God, power, might, authority, it puts him in the high position. Of the two, we probably would be inclined to put Son of God as a higher title than Son of Man, just because God is higher than man. Now, with this in mind, our first scripture we're going to look at is Matthew 9, verse 6. I think 5 and 6. Whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. It is the Son of Man that has the power to forgive sins. Now that would seem to be a title of authority, one that if you and I were writing, we might say, well, that's Son of God. But he doesn't use that. He uses Son of Man in the position of forgiveness of sins. Matthew 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now there, especially we think of the Sabbath day in its antitype, which we often do, linking to the millennium. He doesn't say it's the Son of God that is Lord of the Sabbath, but the Son of Man. Here is a position of authority, lordship. But he chooses the Son of Man concept, not the Son of God concept, to illustrate this. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and that which do iniquity, cast them into a furnace of fire, and so on. It's an explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. A parable that takes place at the second advent. Jesus, at the second advent, is described in this parable as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. So, the chief harvester, the Lord of the harvest, is a term that is ascribed in the Bible to Son of Man, not the Son of God. It's authority, power, position. He's not on earth as a man, and yet he's still the Son of Man in the harvesting work. Matthew 16:13. Scene set here is Jesus is talking to disciples, who do men say that I am? And this is where Peter makes his great confession. Finally, after they mention who men say he is, he asks the disciples, say, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he's talking about them identifying. He's trying to challenge them to admit his messiahship. He's trying to show them that he is God's Son. And yet, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? He goes right back to this term, Son of Man, in the great challenge to Peter. Matthew 24, verse 30. Second Advent prophecy, the Lord's great prophecy. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, if you were writing that, when you being cloudy put Son of God there? You're talking about a spiritual concept. You're talking about the Lord in glory. You're talking about His second presence. You're talking about His sign appearing in the heavens. And you're saying it's the sign of the Son of Man. Again, the power, the authority, is all connected with the Son of Man. John, the first chapter. Verse 51. The dream of Jacob's ladder. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here you've got Jesus as the ladder between heaven and earth. You've got Him in a position of virtually the mediator, the Son of Man. The man role, again, supersedes the God role. You would expect that here, of all places, it would be the Son of God. If we identify anything with the title Son of Man, we have to identify, in one way or another, humanity. Even if we emphasize perfection, it's human perfection. Son of Man, almost by its definition, is an earthly title, and not a spiritual title. And yet we have seen many scriptures of Jesus as a spirit being maintaining the title, the Son of Man. Let's look at three more related texts. And these three texts, what we're emphasizing is that the Son of Man is a spiritual, celestial being in each of these three scriptures. He resides in heaven as the Son of Man. In fact, not only does He reside in the Son of Heaven, He was the Son of Man before He came to earth in heaven. That's what these three texts are going to indicate. John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, a lot of manuscripts have the "which is in heaven" as spurious. But they don't have the fact that He came down, the Son of Man, came down from heaven. Doesn't say He came down from heaven to become the Son of Man. But the Son of Man came down from heaven. John 6, verse 62. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? Now that, by the laws of English grammar, says that the Son of Man was in heaven before. Someone could say, and probably quite justifiably, the same individual who is now the Son of Man goes back to where he, before he was the Son of Man, was. The text doesn't say that. The text, taken literally, states that the Son of Man ascends to where He, the Son of Man, was before, which is in heaven. Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 56. Stephen is speaking, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." I think this in some ways is the most surprising of all Son of Man texts. This one does not say He had been in heaven as a Son of Man. But it says that when He is seen by Stephen in this vision at the end of Stephen's life, Stephen identifies Him as the Son of Man. He does not identify Him in this vision as the Son of God. Now, all the texts we've looked at up to now identify the term the Son of Man with power, power to forgive, with lordship, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the harvest, with Messiahship, the challenge to Peter, with His second advent, and not just the first, the Lord's great prophecy, with the work of the kingdom, the angels ascending and descending upon, in heaven, not only at the present, but preceding. An odd set of scriptures for the phrase, the Son of Man. Our next text, I think, gives us the answer. And really, Joel hit it right at the very beginning. We're going to come back now to look at a text speaking of a very strong authority under the title Son of Man. But this scripture gives us a reason. John 5, verse 27. He hath given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Think of that. He does not have authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. That's not the reason. His judgmental authority relates directly to his title as the Son of Man. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I submit there's only one answer to that scripture. Why does Jesus have power to exercise authority? Because he bought the race. Because they're his. Therefore, being his, he has the right to do with them as an owner has the right to do with any of his property, to do as he chooses. He has the right to judge. Because, as the Son of Man, he is the correspondency to Adam. The David title, important as the David title is, does not give that authority. The Adam title does. And as most of you probably know, the term the Son of Man appears in three different forms in the Greek language. It appears as a Son of Man. It appears as the Son of Man. But more frequently, it appears as the Son of the Man. The article is before both phrases, emphasizing he is the given son of a given man. And that man is the one that would put him in this authority. Why did Jesus have power to forgive sin? Because he gave the ransom. That answers our first text in Matthew 9:6, why the Son of Man is there. Why is Jesus Lord of the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath is the period of the bringing man back to perfection. He is in that position because of his relationship to Adam. Why is he the Lord of the harvest over the church? Because he is completing his body to share that work of bringing man up, because he is the Son of Man. Why is he Messiah? Because as a Son of Man, he can redeem men. Why does he return as the Son of Man? Because it is still in that same role of redemption that the work of the second advent is carried out. Why do the angels ascend and descend upon the Son of Man? Because he is the mediator through his relationship to man. Vine's dictionary puts it very well, that having the unique distinction of one who has experienced both the demands of God, a spirit being, and the needs of man, a human being, he is in a unique position to mediate. He understands both sides. He's got that unique power in the middle. Why does he exercise judicial authority? Because he bought the race. Why is the Son of Man seen in heaven even before he comes to earth? Revelation explains that when it says that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He had already agreed to that role. And as a result, his identification with man goes all the way back to the moment of his agreement. So in all of these senses, Son of Man is a uniquely fitting child. Whose child is this? Son of Adam. But the scriptures also speak of him as the Son of God. I'm going to give one more scripture, Son of Man, though, just in closing, because it's such a dramatic scripture of power. Both titles, Son of Man and Son of God, are found in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. He uses both expressions. He used them probably, if you were to choose and say, I want you to use in one of these expressions, Son of Man, and the other, the Son of God, I'm inclined to think you'd be inclined to do it the opposite way Daniel does it. Daniel surprises you. Daniel 7:13 You have the vision of the four universal empires. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion. Dominion is given to the Son of Man. It's not to the Son of God. In contrast, the third chapter of Daniel, in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and he says, "Lo, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." How does Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God looks like? When had he ever seen a Son of God? How would he know a Son of God's form? He is not using that term to describe utmost power. He's using it merely as a description. If anything, is I see one who is outstanding Son of Man in that fire. And I would give authority to the Son of God. But in Daniel's vision, it's the opposite. Authority, power, is always associated with Son of Man. It is not particularly associated with Son of God. But what is associated with Son of God then? Why does that title come in? The title Son of God is a title that was very difficult to the Jewish people at the time of Jesus' first advent. You know the trouble he got over when he said that God was his father. They said, "That's blasphemy." And then he said, "Well, I'll go beyond that." Didn't prophecy say, "You are gods"? He went even beyond what the Son of God title was. The first New Testament reference, now I'm not talking the fact that it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but here to put the gospel synoptically in order. The first time within the lifespan of the Lord the term Son of God appears is in Luke 1:35. And it's given by an angel before Jesus' birth. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So in our first reference, the Son of God identifies to the mechanical fact of his real parentage. He will be called the Son of God because he is begotten of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of him as a spirit begotten. Now that's an awful word term to use because we use that phrase in a different sense. But literally true in this case. A being begotten of the Holy Spirit. Begotten by the Holy Spirit. Better phrase it that way instead of saying a spirit begotten individual. He wasn't that until his baptism. But it is describing here merely a literal parentage. Now, this fact of Jesus as the Son of God is one that man had to come to realize. There had to have experiences for them to see that he was this. Son of Man, they accepted. That was not a problem. But Son of God was a harder one. John, the first chapter, verse 34. We find, I often use this topic as a study, and I get caught up every time I ask the question, who was the first person to recognize Jesus as the Son of God? And I have in mind John the Baptist. But everybody correctly catches me up. No, Mary. And that's true. Mary recognized it first because she had very direct revelation, then Joseph recognized the second. But of the ones who became followers, John the Baptist. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." I saw and bear record. John did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God merely seeing Jesus. Maybe we should go back and see what he saw in verse 33. He says, "I knew him not. I did not recognize him as the Son of God. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining in him, the same which is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I saw. Saw what? He saw the dove. I saw the Spirit descending as a dove, and bear record that this is the Son of God. The term Son of God here is a direct relation to the Spirit upon Jesus. Now, in the first instance in Luke 1, it was in reference to his human begettal by the Spirit. In John 1, it's in relation to his spiritual begettal by the Spirit. He was begotten by the Spirit in two ways. In both, he is called the Son of God. Who was the next person to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? Baptist, you got Mary and Joseph. Who is the fourth person? Joe?
The next one I can think of is way down the line, actually, at the end of his life, where it was recorded.
Nathaniel. Nathaniel is the next one to recognize it. John, the first chapter again. This time we're going to go to verse 49. Nathaniel answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now notice here, he identifies the term Son of God with King of Israel. But also, we want to look at the question, how does he know that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus did not tell him. That was not an evidence. There is no discussion of it. But it is brought out earlier. In fact, it's implied that before Nathanael realized it, that Philip had seen it. Because Philip says that we have found him of whom Moses did write. That's in verse 45. But Nathanael, as we recall, was in prayer under a fig tree. And Jesus came along and said, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael was answering, How did you know this? And he said, I saw thee under the fig tree. The recognition by Nathanael that Jesus saw him under the fig tree was the evidence to Nathanael that Jesus was the Son of God. Now that is pretty flimsy evidence. You know, I saw you sitting in your car at Center and Kellogg. That would hardly prove to me you're the Messiah. You know, the geographical fact, even I saw you praying there, that would not prove it to me. I don't think that what he is saying is because I saw you praying, but because he could say to him, Behold, an Israelite is in whom was no guile, showed that he had the power to read the heart. That was really the question upon Nathanael's mind. How did you know? As he said, I saw the sincerity of your heart. And when he saw, here is a man who can see a heart, he said, no son of man can do that. There's got to be a spiritual power, a spiritual identification behind this. Now let's go back to that Matthew 16, Peter's great confession. In verse 13, Jesus puts the question to them, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In verse 16, Peter answers the question correctly and changes the title. Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that wasn't the question. The question isn't, who is the Son of God? But who is the Son of Man? And Peter says, The Son of Man is the Son of the living God. He is here making a statement going beyond natural perception into spiritual perception. And it's because of that that Jesus can say, upon that perception, that rock will I build my church. That ability to recognize the spiritual person as opposed to the human relationship of Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 33. Here we got the wind-tossed sea. Jesus stretching forth his hand to help Peter walk on the water. Peter's sinking in the water. Then takes hold of Jesus' hand. He comes back up out of the water. Verse 33, Then they which were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. This they don't attribute to the Son of Man. Miracle-working power is not the function of the Son of Man. Forgiveness of sins is. Miracle-working power was applying a spiritual force out of time, and they said, because of this, we can identify. Here's the disciples as a whole, acknowledging him as the Son of God, even before Peter, two chapters later, acknowledges him. We think of Peter as being the outstanding man of faith, steps forth, but identified it 3.5 years before. All the disciples identified it before. But when Peter is identifying, he is coming down to that unique perception as opposed to the Son of Man. He is seeing this uniqueness of Jesus' claim as the Son of God. Mark 15:39. The recognition of Jesus as the Son of God is not limited to his followers. We're at the crucifixion scene. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here is a recognition by the Roman centurion overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. And even he had the faith to go beyond the perception of Jesus being a unique man, but to realize that it is not only the ability to see men's hearts, as Nathaniel saw, the ability to do great miracles and lift Peter out of the water, as the disciples saw, but it's even the ability to control one's life and his death that showed his relationship with superior. And the heavens cooperated and gave their testimony with the great lightning and darkness and then the earthquake that took place. Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 37, we find the title again. Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip said, he wants to be baptized. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That faith, that belief, which leads to one's spiritual life, is not merely belief in Jesus as the Son of Man. It has to go beyond that. It has to go to beyond the fact of recognizing that he was a ransom. It goes into recognizing the fact that he had a spiritual life over and above his human life, and that he is making that spiritual life available to you to have also. This we can see in the Ethiopian's conviction. Where is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God? Romans, the 1st chapter, the 4th verse. And we're going to read verses 3 and 4 together of Romans chapter 1. And what we want to notice as we read this is how one proves, or how Jesus goes about proving, that he is the Son of God. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Okay, now there is the statement. But now notice what follows. With, here is how he was declared. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. There is your threefold proof that he's the Son of God. With power, the miracles were not related to the Son of Manship, but the Son of Godship. His life, his beautiful spiritual life, he was declared according to the Spirit of holiness. That declared him as the Son of God. And then the resurrection from the dead. That declared him as the Son of God. These are the three proofs of that particular relationship of the Son of God. Now, if we turn to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the 15th verse, we'll see what the recognition of Jesus as the Son of God produces. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. And he had got. He does not say, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of Man, God dwells in. It has to be the recognition of the opening of the spiritual dimension to life that permits one to have that same spiritual dimension to their own life. At all times, the preeminence. The preeminence of Jesus, recognize that he is the first. To men who recognize him as the Son of Man, they can be also children of men. To the Christian who recognizes the Son of God, they also can be children of God. The two relate one to the other in this conviction. Now, he just said, you too can be sons of God. Not only is he a son of God, but you can be sons of God. And yet, in John 3:18, he says you can't be. In John 3:18, he seems to say that this is a title that is so uniquely special that only Jesus can hold it. He that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that says there's only one Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. Therefore you can't be sons of God. You say you're begotten by God? Can't be. He says he's the only begotten of God. Obviously, that's not true. The term only begotten does not mean only begotten. It does literally. That's a good literal translation of the words. But that is not the force of the Hebrew expression from which the Greek expression is borrowed. To get this force, let's turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we find this term used of somebody other than Jesus. Hebrews 11, if I can find it now, 17. Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That's obviously not true. Who begat Ishmael? Abraham. Who begat 6 sons by Keturah? Abraham. And you could probably can go beyond those. But beyond that is speculation. But he had at least a minimum of 8 begotten children. And yet Isaac is called the only begotten. Oh, isn't that easy? That's the only one begotten of a wife. He married Keturah. Now, you may be able to argue, and successfully, that the children of Keturah were born before he married her. That I won't argue. That's another subject. And that's a subject worth studying. But they were, after he married them, sons of a wife. So what does only begotten mean? The term only begotten in the Hebrew expression is what we call an idiom, a figure of speech. And it means the specially begotten, the first begotten, the inheritor. It's almost the thought of first begotten. Does not relate to a biologic fact of life. That's not the point of the expression. It is an expression that relates to a legal fact of life. The position of that child. This child is the child. The other are coincidental. They may be there, but they're not considered as, quote, begotten sons. They are not part of the inheritance prospect. Now, in a Jewish family, it went beyond this thought of being co-inheritor. In a Jewish family, ordinarily, if you had 3 sons, you divided the property at death into 4 parts. The oldest son got 2, and the other 2 children got 1 each. But where one is considered an only begotten son, he got 100% of the property. Gifts or bequests were made to the others. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He gave gifts to the sons of Keturah and sent them away. They did not receive any part of the inheritance. There was not a division of 7, 8 children, that would make it 9 parts, two to Isaac and one each to the others. But he gave all to Isaac and gave gifts to Ishmael and to the other sons. And that's what he's saying here, that the whole inheritance is in Jesus. But you say, we are joint heirs with Christ. But the point is, we are joint heirs in Christ. Our heirship is not apart from Jesus, but it is as part of Jesus that we become heirs. It is not in the sense of as a begotten child, we're due to heirship. We are due to heirship as part of the body. It's in that illustration that we receive in the heir. In John 11:4, it is the Son of God that needs to be glorified. You would think that that title is glory enough, that Son of Man might need to be glorified. When Jesus heard that, he said, this is at the tomb of Lazarus, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now that is an interesting passage to analyze. The popularity that was earned for Jesus in raising Lazarus went to Jesus. He said that this would glorify the Son of God, but not for my glory, that God might be glorified as my Father. So it is showing that that same spiritual identification with God was passing on to Jesus. It is, that again, that complete linkage. Summarizing, Son of God. In Son of Man, we see the ransom. We see the relation from possessing the race and therefore the authority over the race. A very powerful position. In the Son of God, we see his preexistence. We see the understanding of his preexistence and the recognition of this by others. And we see the privilege of establishing an existence on the same nature and plane with him. So it's a different perspective. 3 minutes left and three titles to cover. Okay? Go into high speed. Son of David. Son of David is introduced in the Gospel of Matthew the most prominently. It is the genealogic title. Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:17. We're going to look briefly at those, and then I'm just going to mention the others to you. In fact, I probably won't even do that because this will take 3 minutes. We'll just take one lesson and we'll skip the son of Abraham and the son of Mary. That'll leave you something to study yourself. Matthew begins his gospel, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. After going through his genealogy, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. And I guess my first impulse after reading was, who cares? You know, so there's 42 generations. Why does he divide it so evenly to 14? But when you analyze it deeper, you got to ask a second question. Why does he cheat? Let's try counting. You count, I'm going to read. You count the generation. He says, now, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. Okay. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas. Judas begat Perez. Perez begat Esram. Esram begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahson. Nahson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. What did you end up with? 13, but if you count the first and the last, you got 14. So you've got 14. That's close enough. There's 14, depending how you count. 14 is not incorrect there. Try this one. David begat Solomon. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah. Abiah begat Asa. Asa begat Josaphat. Josaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias. Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amon. Amon begat Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconias, the time of captivity. You should have only had 13. 13 you got? 13 is right. You got 14. But you counted David twice. You counted David in the first generation and counted him over again this one. So you're thinking of 13. He's one short. He's one short. Okay, let's try the last one. Don't count Jeconias a second time. You counted him once. Don't cheat on me. Jeconias begat Salatiel. Salatiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Sadok. Sadok Ahim. Ahim begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eliezer. Eliezer begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, of whom was Mary. 12 or 13, depending how you count. Now, there are reasons why these are admitted. This can be very easily explained. We're not going to get into these reasons. We're just going to say at this stage that all the manuscripts agree, that the numbers don't agree with the 14. Now, in fact, you can justify 14 on a legal basis in each of these cases. There is a period of two kings that are left out for a reason, and then there's a one name that is so similar that's omitted for a reason in the last one. But why does he then come back and say there are 14, 14, 14 when he only names 14, 13, 13? You know, he doesn't give the number. Because, in fact, there were 14, 14, 14. That part's true, even though he doesn't list the number. But he seems to have some reason to want to come back to 14. 14 becomes an all-significant number. Turn with me to the 119th Psalm. Some of your Bibles won't have this, but most of your Bibles, I think, will have it. We're going to give you a counting lesson. Okay, now, if you, before the first verse, do you have in your Bibles a little character, Aleph? Okay, that's good. Aleph is Hebrew character for one. Then, before the second, before the ninth verse, you got Beth. That's Hebrew character for two. Before the 17th, you got Gimel. That's for three. Before the 25th, Daleth. That's for four. Before the 33rd, Hey. That's for five. And before the 46th, Vowel. That's for six. And you can go on through. You can complete your Hebrew numeric system that way. Hebrew words did not have vowels. They were just put by points there. Now, I'm going to spell a word to you. And I want you to add the numeric value. Take all the vowels out, and I spell a word, D-V-D. Daleth, vowel, Daleth. Can you find the Daleth? Remember what number that was? Before verse 4, okay? And vowel was before verse 41, that was number? Okay, 4, 6, 4. 4 and 6 is 10, and 4 is 14. That's the number of David. D-V-D, Daleth, Vav, Daleth, was David. He is the son of David. He's got that unique number in his life. From the time of Abraham to David, from the time of David to the captivity, from the time of the captivity to Jesus, he's always the son of David. That's the whole point of Matthew. Matthew is establishing the Davidic line. He is showing royalty. The son of David shows the royalty. Time is up. Son of Abraham shows the covenant relationship. The son of Mary shows the human nature. So that you have, within these five titles, five visions of Christ. The son of man, the ransom. The son of God, the preexistence. The son of David, the royalty. The son of Abraham, the covenanted seed. The son of Mary, the human one who identifies with you and I. Whose child is this? What child is this? The Savior of the world.